This morning we are in our 12th message from James, Faith That Works. Faith That Works. Reading from the New Living Translation. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? You see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Let's pray together this morning. Would you take this moment to silently invite the presence of God into your own heart and mind as we consider this important word from James today? Thank you, Jesus, for hearing those simple prayers, inviting your presence into each of our hearts. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the baptisms and the testimonies. Now bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, one of the endearing qualities of the Seinfeld show was the writer's ability to put a magnifying glass on the total absurdities of life. Just one illustration was the mystery surrounding what Kramer actually did for a living. He could never demonstrate any visible means of support. Kramer even managed to get fired from a job he never really had. This is so reminiscent of an amazing true story about a man named Steve who lived in New York City. He died at the age of 63, get this, without ever having a real job. You see, this man spent his entire adult life in college. He acquired so many academic degrees, they looked like the entire alphabet trailing after his name. Now, why would a person do a thing like this? Well, when he was a child, a wealthy relative died, and Steve was named as the sole beneficiary in his will. It stated he was to be given enough money to pay for all of his living and educational expenses every year with this caveat: as long as he stayed in school. The flow of funds was supposed to stop when he completed his education. So Steve decided that he would meet the terms of the will. But by remaining in school indefinitely, he turned a technicality into a steady income for life, something his benefactor never intended. So he spent thousands of hours listening to professors, reading books, but he never had to apply anything that he learned. Steve hoarded mountains of information without ever putting any of it into practice. In our text today, James says that many Christians are just like Steve. They have accumulated these large quantities of beliefs that have had very little effect on behaviors, mental assent which lacked moral action. Let's take a look at what God wants to say about faith that works. In your notes there, please fill in first the question pondered. The question pondered. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say it, you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Here's a rhetorical question that sets forth the useless character of an inoperative faith. James asks his readers to ponder the actual value of a faith that is without works. What is the specific gain of having the one if you don't have the other? Or is it a loss? Bear in mind, the author is using the term faith in its most general sense. that basic commitment to Christ and His teachings that would characterize every true believer. The younger brother of Jesus saw faith in the very same position as the Apostle Paul. It was the central ingredient of the Christian faith. The term works in the King James used here is a reference to our actions, our lifestyle. So let's consider James' comment concerning the man who says he has faith without actions. In a mental assent to biblical truth and principles, this individual would say that he or she is born again, because his faith alone is the basis of his salvation. His Christianity is solely then dependent on a verbal testimony. In your notes there, we would be hard-pressed to recognize anything different about him by simply observing his life. This is reminiscent of Paul's description of the Cretans. Titus 1:16. Such people claim they know God, but they deny Him, Paul says, by the way they live. Remember hearing about a newlywed couple that was falsely accused along these lines. You see, when the bride and groom were making arrangements for their wedding, they asked the bakery to inscribe the wedding cake with 1 John 4:18, which reads, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." But the bakery evidently lost, smudged, or misread the noted reference, and instead beautifully inscribed on the cake, John 4:18, not 1 John 4:18, John 4:18, that says this, "For you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." Now, Aaron's out here somewhere getting married in August. Don't use this bakery. Little warning. It's vital at this juncture to remember, James is addressing this to Jewish Christians. Before their conversion to Christ, the Jews had gone out of their way to emphasize the necessity, the efficacy of works. Man, they were working their way to God. Prior to knowing salvation through faith, their good deeds, you see, represented the sum total of what they had to offer God. That's such a natural human tendency, don't we? Love to swing the pendulum from one extreme way over to the other. Well, these Jewish believers began to endorse a concept of salvation by faith alone. Works weren't needed. It's all by faith. The notion of works entirely excluded, so much so they no longer were even concerned about behaviors that would confirm beliefs. James is here seeking to correct this extremism by offering the balance. He insists that both faith and actions are essential elements of this complete package that we call Christianity. They are both essential. Some early church fathers were concerned that Paul and James were at odds in their theological persuasion on this point. Romans 3:28, Paul said, "We are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law." But James 2:24, "We are made right with God by what we do, not by faith alone." So, is there an implicit or explicit contradiction here? Alexander Ross beautifully demonstrates how these verses are complementary rather than contradictory. Write that word in there. They are complementary, not contradictory. He says, James and Paul are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords. They stand back to back, confronting different foes of the gospel. Isn't that beautifully stated? You see, Paul was battling a Jewish legalism which insisted on the need for works to bring about justification. James fought the exact opposite extreme. He demanded to see fruit in the lives of those who claimed to be justified by faith. D.E. Hebert, in his commentary, says, "Paul was rooting out works that excluded and destroyed saving faith. James was stimulating a sluggish faith that minimized the results of saving faith in daily life. Even Martin Luther actually questioned the canonicity of James, whether James should even be in the Bible because of the verses we're studying this morning. But he later retracted his statements and appreciated this writing for its unique emphasis and contribution. Now, before going on to the special burden of James regarding faith without works, I do want to make a brief comment about Paul's focus. We heard some of the testimonies this morning from the young ladies being baptized that really alluded to this. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, God saved you by a special favor when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. But here's the question today. Do we really believe this? Do we? So many believers behave in a manner that just screams, "Hey, I earned my righteousness before God." This comes bubbling to the surface when one Christian is criticizing another who's fallen into sin. What this judgmental person fails to see is that it's only by the grace of God that anyone can please the Lord. Human efforts are worthless in His sight. Oh, let's go out of our way to make sure we have not fallen into the opposite trap James describes in our text. Works without an understanding of mercy and grace would be just as unbiblical as faith without action. Very important to get this. Now let's turn our attention back to James. He answers his own question. Hey, that kind of faith can't save anybody. He is saying, the kind of belief that produces no change of behavior, no works, is not saving faith. Living faith, which demonstrates its vitality by actions, is the only kind of faith that saves us from eternal death. So based on what we know so far, the answer to the question we pondered in verse 14 is twofold. First, the faith that is unaccompanied by fruit yields no profit for anyone. Second, the belief that does not change behavior was not true saving faith in the first place, and the soul of such a person is not actually safe in Christ. Now in verses 15 and 16 we see the answer pictured, and I want you to write that down. Roman numeral 2, the answer pictured. Don't we all appreciate that moment when an answer to some puzzling situation is revealed? I sure do. That's what James does here. He gives us a concrete example to explain the abstract principles there in verse 14. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, "Goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well," but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does it do? John does the same exact thing in 1 John 3:17. Look at that. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will show that we belong to the truth so we can be confident when we stand before God. The challenge here is identical, is it not? John demands that we must have solid, practical evidence to back up our Christianity. James describes some very real human needs here, vivid, pictorial, and an emotional. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing. Now, brother or sister is significant here. It underlines the fact that in Christ there is no male or female. We are all Christians. We are one in Christ. As persons, men and women stand in total equality before God. So notice the detailed narrative of desperate need. Some translations use the phrase without clothes, but the Greek word does not mean these folks had no clothing to wear. It refers to the fact that their garments were shabby or inadequate. I think the New English Bible probably captures the meaning here. If you see a brother or sister in rags, the very best translation out of the Greek. needs food implies this person lacked even a one-day supply of food. Wouldn't you say that's pretty needy? I heard about this 80-year-old woman who was so hungry, she was caught and arrested for shoplifting. When she went before the judge, he asked her, "What did you steal?" She said, "Your Honor, a can of peaches." The judge asked her why she'd stolen them. "I was so very hungry." The judge then asked her how many peaches were in the can. She replied, 6. The judge said, "Then I give you 6 days in jail, 1 day for each peach." Before the judge could actually pronounce the punishment, the woman's husband interrupted to ask the judge, "Could I say something, sir?" The judge said, "Yes, what is it?" The husband said, "Your Honor, she also stole a can of peas." That's not a good story for Mother's Day. So, cold and hungry, James says, this brother or sister represented a case of extreme poverty and need. Now, observe the reaction of the Christian fellowship. This really makes me smile because it's so typical. "Well, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well." It's a friendly expression of farewell among the Jews of the day. Same phrase used in Mark 5:34. Christ told the woman he had healed, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You have been healed." Same Greek words. However, we should note that Jesus only said this when? After he had met her needs. Stay warm and eat well. The two things this indigent person needed the most: warm clothing, a full belly. The wording here indicates the person who made this statement knew about their destitution. You see, stay warm and eat well is not necessarily spoken in sarcastic or mocking tones, but it's a passive verb tense. That's very important. It literally means let someone else clothe and feed you. This attitude towards the poor can appear quite innocent. When we commend these needy folks to God, it might even sound spiritual, right? We can just point to passages like Matthew 6, where Jesus said, "Don't worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food, drink, and clothes. Doesn't life consist of more than food and clothing? Your Heavenly Father knows all your needs." But here's the catch. Christ was addressing the poor person himself in this passage, not those who could help. Listen carefully. It is both useless and unscriptural to send someone to God for help when He has most likely sent them to us. Don't you dare send somebody to God for help when He probably sent them to you. That's what James says. There's a balance here, as with every principle in God's Word. We shouldn't be giving food and clothes to able-bodied people who refuse to work. That person is violating other clear teachings of Scripture. The individual who turns down a job doesn't need our food, our clothing, our sympathy. He or she needs to be lovingly challenged. "Hey, buddy, get a job. Get to work." But James is describing people who could not help themselves because of some tragic circumstance. They urgently needed special assistance. Did you notice the repeated phrase in both verse 14 and again in verse 16? What's the use? What good does that do? The writer exclaims such Christianity is worthless when it is not accompanied by practical love for those in genuine need. Do you remember how James denounced powerless religion in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? It was impotent. Why? It couldn't help people who wanted to overcome sin. Well, here in chapter 2, the author condemns worthless and profitless religious experiences that do not produce fruit in a daily lifestyle of compassion for the less fortunate. That should be obvious. The illustration used by James doesn't easily translate this morning. into our North American culture. Certainly there are cases of genuine poverty in our area. I want to thank anyone here who works with local food bank ministries providing food for needy people. But you simply won't find hundreds or thousands of homeless, utterly destitute people in Coaldale and the surrounding areas. They're not there. So how does this teaching reply to all of us and relate to all of us? Think about the conversations we have almost every day with someone at church, at work, or in the neighborhood. Often people will talk to us about a relationship problem in a marriage, a problem with a family member, something going wrong on the job. What do we usually say when we walk away from such a conversation? Well, here's the 2013 version of James 2:16. Good luck with that. Write it down. Good luck with that! This lady just keeps creeping back into these keynote presentations. Where did we find her? According to James, God's response would be, that's not good enough for someone who claims to be born again. You can't just say good luck with that. Some of us have become so cold-hearted we don't even ask others how they're doing because we don't care to know the answer. Granted, there are times the only thing we can do is be that good listener, promise to pray. But many times we can actually do something to assist that person. You know, as I've been privileged to observe, I've seen the body of Christ at its very best. In one church I pastored, I heard about a troubled marriage, and one spouse was about to do something that would jeopardize the future of that relationship. One dear sister in the Lord who knew and loved this couple had prayed earnestly for the wayward partner. Then God clearly told her to personally contact this person, offer a firm and loving warning. She wrote a carefully worded letter. I remember she brought it to me kind of for my approval, admonishing the backslider, and then she left the results with the Lord. You see, it would have been easy for this Christian to look at that troubled marriage and say, well, good luck with that. I hope you guys can work it out. But this sister realized that it was useless to take this situation to God in prayer, asking Him to do something about it. God had taken this conflict to His servant so that she could do something about it. James would refer to that as a faith that works. There are other scenarios in our journey as Christians that demand a faith that works. As an intentional interim pastor, I hear story after story of the disastrous results that ensue when accepted beliefs are not accompanied by altered behaviors. Accepted beliefs not accompanied by altered behaviors. For instance, church leaders may become offended by a pastor who is autocratic, manipulative, controlling. And it's wrong when a minister doesn't behave in a servant-like manner. But when we don't confront or report that unbiblical demeanor, it's just like telling the hungry person, stay warm and be fed. Our Bible knowledge has failed to translate into the associated actions required. There are parishioners in congregations who hear false accusations and criticisms being leveled at another brother or sister, but they never come to their defense because, quote, they're afraid to get involved. The truth, of course, is once we hear something, we are involved. And when we look the other way, it's an illustration of a faith that doesn't really work. Angry, carnal outbursts tolerated in public church gatherings. Who are they tolerated by? By audiences whispering to each other in the pews about how wrong it is to do that. When will the body of Christ stop putting up with what we should be putting out? When will we do it? This will happen when we commit to faith that works. Finally, verses 17 and 18, the summary pronounced. In basketball, there are certain shots that lead to sudden death. James tells us that when belief is wounded by a complete lack of behavior, that wound will always be fatal. Write that word down. It's sudden death. The wound is fatal. If we merely exalt virtue without at the same time practicing those virtues, our faith is lifeless. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Those are strong words. Verse 18, one man says, well, hey, you have the faith, I have the deeds. The implication is, you know, either one's a viable option to demonstrate your Christianity. One man was saying, hey, some people get to heaven by works, others get there by faith. It doesn't really matter. Choose the one that you like. But note the clever retort from James. I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. So the element of faith is the invisible component of our Christianity, and it follows that only through our actions people see the visible difference Jesus makes in a life. So the invisible component of Christianity, faith. The visible component, actions. It's not either or. It's both and. As folks observe our Christ-like behavior, doors of opportunity will be open for us to share our beliefs. But if our outward lifestyle is not in order, we may never get the chance to tell people what's going on inside. I think this is why legalism often cancels our testimony for Christ. Well, we've come full circle today. You know, a person could never be born again by doing good works. We all know that. Both of the young ladies testified to that this morning. They came to that place where they realized their good works would not earn them salvation. But once a person has been truly saved, write this down, those good deeds must and will flow out how? Naturally. From the life to bless and challenge others. Just like Zacchaeus when salvation came to that little man. Jesus didn't have to tell him, go pay back those debts that you owe and the people you ripped off of their taxes. No, he suggested it. Why? It was a natural response. Faith and works are two sides of the same salvation coin. It's never a matter of either or, always both and. I wrap this up this morning with a true story from my student days at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. I quickly offer this disclaimer. I've not always reacted to situations in the saintly manner that I'm about to describe, so don't call me St. Thomas yet. Arliss is here to verify that. In one of the Bible classes I had, we had a time for prayer requests and testimonies at the beginning of the hour. One day, one of the married students stood up, and on the verge of tears, he shared a financial crisis that he was facing at that very moment. Now, I was a single college student. I had a lot of respect for those who felt the call of God later in life, came to school as married students. Many of them had kids. They were working 2-3 jobs, just trying to make it all come together. My heart and my, you know, I was just, really went out to them. I had a lot of sympathy for that situation. He just didn't have the money to pay some bills due in 48 hours. The prayer request was warmly received, but suddenly, like a bolt of lightning, I became aware of just how much this was like James 2:16. In essence, we were all sitting there saying, God bless you, brother. We sure hope you can get those bills paid. Good luck with that. But if not, hey, maybe we'll see you next semester. I quickly raised my hand. When the teacher acknowledged me, I raced to the front of the class. I read James 2, 14 to 18. I commented on the passage and its parallel implications for our needy brother. And then I just blurted it out. We need to do something for this guy. The professor was stunned. The class was stunned. Quite frankly, I was stunned with myself. I couldn't believe this was just coming out of me. After a few moments of deafening silence, I asked for a hat to pass around. None of us had much money, but we gave what we could in that informal offering. 3 days later, this student testified that his debts were covered to the exact penny through the offering we took. That's a God thing, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want faith that works. More than anything else, we want faith that works. Would you just seal this truth to our hearts this morning? For Jesus' sake.